We'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11, 44, 42. I'm sorry, Corinthians 11, 14 to 22. I have no excuse for that interposition, but it is 11, 14 to 22. So it's been a long while since we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, where we find the clearest, most succinct instructions that we have for the Lord's table, which here for the past several years, we take each afternoon. Here is the most comprehensive instruction we have for it. This table, one of two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Baptism, the one-time act of confession of the Lord, submission to his church in the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism, and then the continuing ordinance or sacrament of the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper, communion, all fit, can be used interchangeably. So in a very short series, I want us to look at these verses in three successive Sundays and be reminded simply of the instruction that we have for the Lord's table and how we are to partake and what the apostles' instruction is. I'll read the whole chapter, but this morning we will just look at verses 17 through 22. Next week, Lord willing, 23 to 26. The following week we will finish it, but each time we will read the entire section 11, 14 to 22. I was double checking there. Yes, I keep making that mistake because I put it in my title on my manuscript here, but it's not 11, 14 to 22, it's 17 to 22. Let's not make any mistakes with the Word of God. 11, 17 to 22. Now, if I can read this word for word as it is in the Scripture, I won't make a mistake again. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. God bless the reading of his word. So again, starting a short, Lord willing, three Sunday series on 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22 this morning or this afternoon, 23 to 26 in a week, and 27 to 32 the week after that. Those three parts, so this afternoon, unity at the table. The next part, 23 to 26, confession at the table. And then finally, 27 to 32, examination at the table. The unity at the table. And I think it is worthwhile to read these five verses again that we'll be considering this afternoon before we partake of the table. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So unity at the table. And I think the first question we can ask ourselves of this text is, why was there meeting for the worse? Why was there meeting for the worse? If they're coming together for the Lord's Supper in obedience and compliance with the Lord's express words, how could it be for the worse? Is it not good to obey the Lord? Is it not right to take his supper regularly? Well, to answer this, we might ask King Saul whether God was pleased with his sacrifice. We can be sure that he chose an unblemished animal, and you all know the incident I'm referring to, when he got impatient for the prophet Samuel to come, and he took his own sacrifice and offered it up to God. Can it be sure it was a wonderful animal, unblemished? He followed all the right procedures, and yet how did heaven answer through Samuel? The sin of rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. That's 1 Samuel 15:23. And all that to say that we must take some careful note that just doing the table is not enough. Just doing the thing accomplishes nothing. And we cannot look at the Lord Jesus Christ, if we could, so to speak, see him in the eye and say, well, I did what you said, even as Saul, I obeyed the Lord's command, and yet not follow and heed his instructions and this detail that we have in 1 Corinthians 11. We need to take note that just doing this is not enough. Rote obedience is never what the Lord requires. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus said that to men who were obeying the law, meticulously counting out cumin seeds. He says, go and see what this means. Mercy, not sacrifice. Can we say there, mercy and not just a rote doing of the thing? The Corinthians were coming together at the table, but not in a way that pleased the apostle of God. And so certainly not in a way that pleased God as he wrote under inspiration of God. There were factions. There was arrogance. And there was humiliation. Factions and arrogance and humiliation amongst the brethren there. He said in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. This seems to be a leftover from early in the epistle. Do you remember early when Paul calls them to account because one said, I follow Cephas, another said, I follow Apollos, and I follow Paul, and oh, we over here in this sanctified corner, we follow Christ. Do you remember that from early in the epistle? Unity being one of the major themes, if not the theme, of this entire letter. Well, divisions are abominable to God, and they have to invalidate any claim to properly partaking of the table. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. You remember that psalm? It goes on to speak of the anointing oil running down on the beard and the gown of Aaron. Why is that so important? Aaron was the first high priest, the first man to stand in that office that so typified our Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest. That is how precious unity is to God. Like the beard running down, the first high priest who pointed forward to our final eternal high priest. So what does verse 19 mean where he says there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you be recognized? A lot of different opinions on this, some from taking it as a parenthetical and some to making it something of a necessity in the church. The Greek wording here is pretty strong. There must be factions. And that's the correct way to translate it. There must be. It is necessary that there are. Without turning this into a lecture on the history of interpretation, I see this as meaning that there can be a healthy difference of opinion among true believers with no loss of fellowship, unity, or love. We don't have to agree on everything. In fact, healthy dialogue is good for us, and when engaged in brotherly love and a concern for God's truth, it will result in those whose opinions carry the day rising in prominence and influence as it ought to be. As it ought to be. See, that's the positive side of factions. And the word for factions, there must be factions among you, is a completely different word from divisions. I hear there are divisions. Divisions is where we get the word we have for schisms. The positive side of factions is that as we thumb wrestle together in brotherly love and with a concern for God's word, the truth is what distills out of it. And so the one who was on the other side would say, yes, your point will carry the day. Your point is what God says in his word. That makes more sense than what I had. And so they rise. There must be factions among you. There must be this healthy dialogue is the way I take it. Very different from the divisions. Very different from schism. The negative side is that divisiveness where pugnacious people refuse to be persuaded by the truth. And they hold the position in the face of all logic and in the face, more importantly, of Scripture. One is healthy for our good and for our growth. The factions, if factions mean the way I just explained it. The other is negative. The other is stunting to our growth. So what's the first application that we have here in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17? Well, simply unity. It's simply unity. Are you coming here in unity with the brethren? I don't mean total agreement with every other member. That would be impossible. And again, if I'm correct in the faction way, the way I just described factions to you, that wouldn't even be healthy. I mean, are there grudges that tarnish your love for a brother or sister? Is there a problem that, if unattended, could go from a smoldering ember to a raging fire and destroy everything in its path? You see, the church is a body. We're likened in an organic way to that metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. And note carefully, 1 Corinthians 12, which says you might be the eye and you might be the mouth and you're the foot and you're the arm and so forth. We're all very familiar with that passage. Note carefully that immediately follows 1 Corinthians 11 and this teaching on the table. The church is a body. We must come together in the unity that a body would have. And we're not connected by bones and sinews and muscles like that to each other. That's a metaphor. We're connected by something much stronger. Should be much stronger. Something much more enduring. The Spirit of God dwelling in each believer and amongst all believers. So that's the first thing we take out of this as we come to the Lord's table. Unity. Are you living in unity with those in the body? The second thing, some were being arrogant. Some were arrogant. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I believe in my heart that arrogance is not a problem in this church. I find myself pastoring or having pastored by myself. Now we have a co-pastor with me. for a long time, a church that is not this way, a church that is humble, a church that has true and Christian and pure love for one another. You have blue-collar men mixed with high-level academics and everything in between. I've never seen any class conscious tensions here. I would only say that when we examine ourselves, let us ask of God where a better-than-you attitude might exist in our heart and ask Him to reprove and remove it. And He can and He will, if asked in truth and in spirit, probably by portraying to you Christ crucified, which is exactly what the Lord's table does. So the arrogance. Any vestige that we have, as we consider the broken body and the spilled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He who vacated heaven, Philippians 2 tells us, and humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, as we consider the elements and let our spirits go there, let that drive away any last vestiges of pride, any last vestiges of better than thou that may exist, and come in humility before Christ, and because of that with one another. Perhaps if the Corinthians had done so, the third section here wouldn't even be necessary. This idea of humiliation, where they humiliated others in the church. Verse 22, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Notice how the two go together. Despising the church and humiliating those who have nothing. How can those two go together? Again, 1 Corinthians 12, the very next chapter, we are a body. We're a body. And to humiliate the hand of the body, because you might be the eye or the nose of the body and have a somewhat higher position, is to despise the entire body. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, no man ever hated his own body, but takes care of it. He nurtures it. This is your body. We all have our own physical bodies. We're all different. But God has put us into this as a body. And to lord it over any other person within this body is to despise God's church, which, as Paul says in at least a few places, is His body. And to despise the church, this happens by humiliating others. Again, I don't see that, at least not outwardly. I think I know my folk here well enough to say, I doubt that it's inward, but we all have that vestige left in us that could lord it over someone else. And as we come to the table again, the broken body, the spilled blood of our Lord should help us to gain that humility of spirit that we need. But some pushed ahead. And in pushing ahead, they humiliated those whose position in society conditioned them to what? To move aside. The ones pushing ahead had homes which the ones they embarrassed may not have had. They had plenty of food, yet chose to use the table for physical nourishment, ignoring all the while the spiritual side of it. By this, they turned it into a regular meal, even for the poor, for those whose tables were bare. I mean, can you imagine what this communicated from those who had more to those who had less? Can you imagine what this communicated to the poor amongst the church? I won't even try to describe it except to ask if, when I ask that question, do you hear the echo of sore besotted Lazarus lying at the gate of the rich man's property, just hoping for a crumb? But what does he get? Dogs licking his sores and his wounds? Do you hear an echo of that kind of humiliation there? There's another echo, maybe not directly intended by the Apostle Paul, but I think it relates. All Scripture being inspired by God, all Scripture being good for instruction. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. I love this verse. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not be partial to the poor translates a Hebrew text that says literally, you shall not take away his face. You shall not take away his face. You shall not behave towards a brother in such a way as to remove his dignity. You shall not force him out of the way with his family watching. You shall not disgrace him so he's unwilling to come back to church. But on the way home from church, Johnny tugs on Daddy's sleeve and says, Daddy, says what, Johnny? Says, how come that man pushed you out of the way? You were in line ahead of him. Well, I know, Johnny, but that's the way some people are. But how come he was like that to you, Daddy? You've never been like that before, and you can see where this goes. Paul says at the table, some were doing that, pushing him out of the way. I would say they're violating Leviticus 19:15, taking away his face, taking away his dignity. I have a friend, actually I can tell you who he is because he wouldn't mind this, is Pastor Mike Phillips, a dear friend of this church and of mine. He told me once he was at a conference where Charlie Rose, the former commentator on TV, well known, was speaking. And while he was in line at the buffet to get his meal, he said, this really tall guy with a very strong grip kind of pulled him out of the way and said, I'm going ahead of you. It's okay. I'm Charlie Rose's brother. He didn't say, excuse me, but I'm helping out and I've got to get back right away. Can I eat right now? No, it's just, I'm better. You're lesser. I'm his brother. You're not. Get out of my way. It was that kind of a thing. Just the kind of arrogance that Paul warned of. The table is a symbol of our unity. It's a symbol of our unity with each other because of our unity together in Christ Jesus. The King of glory, humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross, let this excise from our souls all pride, especially against one for whom also Christ died. It says, let a man examine himself. And we take but moments to examine ourselves. I would ask us, in terms of just this short teaching this afternoon before we partake of the table, to spend a few moments in this self-examination along these lines of unity, this care that we need to have for not humiliating but actually lifting up a brother or sister. Let's examine ourselves regarding these things. Let's pray to the Lord who knows the heart. Show us if there's any wicked way in me. Grant us repentance. So I would ask us, even now, I'll say amen in a moment, I'll sit down. Let's spend 5 minutes individually. Examine ourselves, and by that, along the line of the apostles' teaching there in 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 22, and by that, partake in a worthy manner. So let's take 5 minutes now. Amen.